on commitment and some theological constructs related to commitment. Somebody emailed me, it's maybe 2 years ago now, this collection of thoughts. Somebody asked a bunch of kids questions about marriage, what they thought about this, what they thought about that, about dating, etc. And these three answers that I plucked out of this email that I got really cover a lot of range of what people think makes a good marriage. So I want to get these different theories on the table before we focus in on a key part of what makes a good marriage, which is commitment. This is Ricky, age 10, and here's what he had to say. And his theory is really, you could term it the compatibility theory, that compatibility is everything. That how a marriage is going to do over time really depends on essentially landing with the right person. He says this, you've got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports and keep the chips and dip coming. Ricky may find life a painful road to walk. Okay, here's Sarah, age 10. And I'll tell you what I think of this theory in terms of a term for it in a moment. No one really decides who they're going to marry when they grow up. God decides it all the way before, and you've got to find out later who you're stuck with. In a secular context, I would term this the fate is everything theory, but I will note in this context what it really is just the fact that Sarah is a Presbyterian. Lastly, Sally, age 8, who has the most complex theory at the tender age of 8, because she mixes two themes that really are prevalent in our culture in terms of what makes a good marriage. Effort and passion. So she gets both in the same answer. And she says this, if you want to last with your man, I think this is country western influence here. You should wear a lot of sexy clothes. Maybe some red underwear that has a few diamonds on it. Now, I won't ask for people to raise hands for a different color of underwear and things like that. We'll just move right along. But she's really talking about passion and effort is what makes the difference. Now, I'm going to talk about commitment, which may be the thing that underlies everything else. Whatever else we think about marriage and how they're going to do over time, if there's not commitment in some relatively full expression of it, it doesn't work. And I want to put three themes on the table from Scripture. And then I'm going to talk more as a researcher for a while about different themes that we see in the research. And you'll see how the three themes that are in this passage are reflected in what researchers have been doing in the field of commitment. Genesis 2, 24, 25 says this, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The first thing we see in this passage is an emphasis on choice and priority, because you see this notion of leave involves leaving the parents. And I think to really understand the full weight of that phrase, we have to keep in mind that in Jewish tradition and culture, reverence for the parents, there's nothing higher except for reverence for God. So that one would say when you get married, you're making a choice to place your marriage at a higher priority than mother and father is quite a statement. So we see the element of choice. We also see the element of permanence in the word united. United is the Hebrew word dabak. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but somebody here would know. You can tell me later. But the really conveys this sense of glue or a strong permanent bond between the two. And it's not the image of duct tape holding something together, but really epoxy glue between the two, holding them together. And then lastly, this idea of one flesh, or this idea of two becoming one. Christ really emphasizes this sense of it in Matthew 19, in where we have recorded his major teaching on marriage. So we also have this idea of somehow these individuals form a unit or a team, and you'll see how that shows up in the research in a bit here. Now I would note for a moment here that the last verse, a man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame, is something I think portrays what everybody wants deep inside, is somebody else to be able to know them so totally and accept them in knowing them so totally that that is the deepest desire in the human heart. And that in this passage, the foundation of that are all of these other elements of choice and permanence and oneness that sets the foundation for that kind of depth of knowing. Now, when it comes to commitment, I have focused a fair amount in my own work on how you measure it and how you define it, because you have to have a definition of it to get to measures of it. And there's two ways we think about and often use the word commitment that I think really reflect what commitment is about and also sets a nice element of tension for what many of us feel from time to time in life about all kinds of commitment. So the model that I'm about to give you really would work not only for marital commitment, but your commitment to God, your commitment to ministry, any other kinds of commitments you've made, you'll feel or you'll sense the working of these elements in them. One kind of commitment, and it's the second kind here, is portrayed, actually I'll go with the first one first, is portrayed in this sentence. Mary is really dedicated to that project. If I say a sentence like that, what you hear in that is a sense of intrinsic motivation and involvement. Mary is really into it. She is really devoted to this project. Whatever it is, it's something she really is into and motivated about. Maybe devoted is another very good word there. That's what I call dedication. On the other hand, I say, well, you know, Fred committed himself to that pastoral search committee. He can't back out now. And there you get a different flavor of the same word. Still using the word commitment, but the emphasis now is that Fred has taken some action and he's not so much of a free agent anymore. He has made a choice and now there's a certain amount of intensity and inertia to that choice that would propel him to continue in the choice whether or not he wants to be on that path. So same in marriage. There's the element of dedication, there's the element of constraint. As a researcher, the best way I can define constraints is this way, although it will sound more negative than the construct really is, which is this. What are the things that keep somebody in a marriage when they may want to leave? And if you ask the question that way, you'll pretty much, and other researchers will too, get a list that looks something like this. Now, I'm not going to focus on the elements of this list because that would be a different talk. I'm going to focus on dedication instead of constraint. But let me say a few things about constraint before I leave it for now, and then I'll come back to it later. Constraint can keep two people together, but constraint doesn't make for a great marriage. So constraint contributes to stability, but not necessarily to quality, or only weakly to quality in the relationship. It's dedication that really fuels a great marriage, that more intrinsic, deeper motivation of the heart that really is going to cause or lead to a marriage becoming stronger, staying stronger, and being better with the people in it. Nevertheless, even though we have to define constraints in a negative way, constraints actually function pretty positively for most couples most of the time. Now, we could think of exceptions that I'm also not going to focus on this morning. But with most couples, what constraints do is they put the brakes on impulsive behavior that could cause everything to unravel too quickly. That constraints, when somebody's going through a few weeks or a few months or a year or whatever it might be in their marriage where they're not so happy with who they chose and with how things are going, it's constraints that say, well, think twice. There's a lot of cost to just upping and leaving. So constraints provide a positive braking, if you will, on the impulsiveness that we can show at times when we're really unhappy in life. Other than that, it's really dedication that fuels a great relationship in a marriage, and I'm going to focus on some elements of dedication, which all revolve around the theme of choice. Everything related to dedication gets to the essential element of the kinds of choices we make daily, day in and day out, and how those are going to affect either positively or negatively the quality of the relationship. Some of these I'll spend more time on than others for various reasons, but The first element that I would like to mention related to dedication is that of relationship agenda, which is my technical term for this. When people are more dedicated, they want to be with this person long term. They want to grow old together. So it's the sense of wanting the future, seeing the future, and my future is with you, not in a marital context, but not at all unlike what Ruth says to Naomi, where you go, I will go, your people will be my people, that kind of sense of my future is with you. Now, I'm going to say more at the end about the whole emphasis on a long-term view and commitment, so I'll leave that for the moment, and I'll come back to it in a bit for a few theoretical reasons. Another thing you see when people are more dedicated is a strong sense of us. Now, we live in a culture where there's a great deal of anxiety about this sense of oneness or we-ness or us, whatever word you would like to use, because people are pretty tuned in American culture anyway at this point to fear enmeshment or to fear engulfment. A joke that expresses the fear is you have a couple getting married. Imagine perhaps a couple standing up here getting married in this chapel, and the minister gets to the line and the two will become one, and somebody leans over in the back row and says, I wonder which one. Now, who's disappearing here for oneness to happen? Now, historically, probably more often is the sense of the fear that the female's identity is going to disappear in the male. And I just want to suggest that that's not the model of oneness that we see in Scripture. If you think about the mystery of the Trinity or all of what Paul talks about in terms of the body of Christ, the image that we see of oneness theologically is that there's separate identities. There's clearly separate identities, but around those identities, there's another identity that sort of supersedes the separateness of us or we or one. And that's what you see in couples that are really doing well in their marriages over time. They even talk that way. They use the word we. How are we going to handle this? I wonder how that will affect us. It permeates people's thinking and their mindset that this is a team. Now, obviously, that's in contrast to the me versus you kind of dynamics and conflicts. Culturally, I think this is a concept related to, you know, research where we see the relationships really function better when they have this element. But this is not a popular idea in our society at this point. The idea of individual identity being held fully separate and apart from all other identities is really prized, with a great emphasis on me. And the truth is that a great emphasis on me doesn't lead to a great relationship, doesn't lead to a good marriage, doesn't lead to good family relationships. Quickly, one passage I'd like to comment in relation to this that just speaks to, I believe, the power of oneness when it's really working between two people in marriage or people, a congregation in a church, the body of Christ in a more global sense. Galatians 3:28, which many of you are familiar with, says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, probably you have as well, but I can tell you, I have certainly heard people make probably too much of that verse in terms of the male versus female, Jew nor Greek, you know, slave nor free. Because Paul, if you think about who's writing this, Paul, of all the writers in the New Testament, is the one who's the very most oriented towards separate roles and identities. So we have to take that into context somehow when we think about what Paul means when he says this verse. And I'm not going to get into anything about gender stuff here this morning, but what I do want to say related to this verse that I find very powerful is what Paul is saying is oneness trumps everything else. Oneness trumps divisions. And when you see this working with a couple, it doesn't even matter almost, I'll get into this a little bit. I found that you don't know so much by what couples tell you doctrinally about whether they're egalitarian or hierarchical or however they see those things. And I won't take a show of hands or anything here this morning. We won't go down that path. But you don't know that much about a couple by knowing their doctrine. But if you watch how they live and how they act together, you can tell the couples who have the one thing going and you can tell the couples who don't. And it actually seems to me to be fairly independent of doctrine because the oneness is in how we live and how we treat one another. And the great marriages have that going. Another key dynamic, and this one I want to say a number of things about and give you a couple anecdotes related to commitment, is a somewhat obvious one, But of course, the research sometimes confirms the obvious, that basically when people are more dedicated, they live in ways that show that. They place a greater priority on the things that they're dedicated to. So in this case, in the context of marriage, when somebody is more dedicated to their marriage, you will see them make more room for it in life. They will hold it higher on the scale, higher in the ranking of different priorities and what's going on and what they do. Now, what I'd like to suggest to you related to this concept is this. The greatest single mistake, most of you wouldn't be here unless you were in some way slotted in life and headed towards a role in some kind of ministry. I know there may be some exceptions to that, but most of you are going to land, I mean, everybody has a ministry of a sort, but you know what I mean. Many of you are going to be in some kind of full-time ministry. What I'm going to share right now in a few different phrases and a few different ways to say it is the number one mistake you're likely to make related to marriage and family over time being in the ministry, which is this. One of the things that happens with commitment in marriage, even very strong commitment, is people tend to start to presume upon the commitment in the relationship. Okay? And what happens is the marriage or the family can be increasingly put on the back burner with this sort of thinking. I have to do this now. It's really important. It's really urgent. You can wait. And part of the reason why we tell ourselves our family or our spouse can wait is because we know they're committed to us. I know you're not going to go anywhere, but these people I have to please right now. I have to make these people happy right now. So I can let you wait a bit because you've promised to stay. And this is a presumption upon the commitment of the relationship that leads us to do things in a couple of areas that are very damaging to the relationship over time. One is in terms of how we talk to one another, which I'll be focused much more on in tomorrow's chapel. There's plenty of research that shows that people are the least polite, the most nasty, the most negative in terms of how they talk to the people that they say they love the most. So spouses, parents, children, etc. will be the people that most of us will tend to actually speak the harshest with in life. And that is one form, I think, of this presumption, of this, you know, this bond is so strong that I sort of can treat you more recklessly because of it. Another form of the presumption is captured in this kind of phrase, which is this, that most couples, at least through some phases of their life in America at this point, and I would think in other countries as well, spend more time knowing each other, N-O-I-N-G, than knowing each other, K-N-O-W-I-N-G. Hey, could we spend some time Thursday? Well, no, you know, I got to do this. Could we get away for a weekend? Well, no, you know, I'm just too busy right now. There's so much going on. How about Saturday? Could we do something? You know, no, you know, it's no, no, no. To the person that we should most often be saying yes to, while we're often saying yes to too many people out here that we should more often be saying no to. Now, I'm going to tell you an anecdote from my just turned 7-year-old son of something he said when he was 5. I have 2 sons, Kyle and Luke. I'll share a Kyle story tomorrow, and this is the Luke story today. Luke is my younger of 2 boys who came from the factory. Kyle's the real compliant one, and, you know, I don't have to say more. You know what I mean. Luke is not. Luke came tuned from the factory, very oriented to understand and utilize the word no. Okay? Would you like to do this? No. How about this? No. No. Hey, come on over here. No. Could you pick up your shoes? No. No is his word. Now, when Luke was 2, Nancy and I were fine with this. We're thinking, well, you know, this is just terrible twos, you know. And then at 3, you know, you're thinking, well, you know, the twos really last longer than people tell you. And then at 4, you're starting to think, this ain't going away. You know, and then at 5, you start to look at one another in marriage and think, okay, whose side of the family did this come from? You know, So anyway, one day I asked Luke to do something, February a year ago, and I don't know what I asked him to do. It's not real relevant, but guess what he said? You're a quick group. So I asked him to do something. He said no, And I was just in a pretty happy mood, and I thought I would just play with him some. So I didn't really push it. I didn't really feel like I needed to assert something so much at the moment. But I said, you know, you always say no. I wonder if you can say the word yes. Let me see if you can say yes. Can you say yes? No. Come on. It sounds like this. Yes. And it's spelled Y-E-S. Yes. Come on, say yes. Say yes, yes. No. And he's starting to giggle with me now. And I said, come on, you're such a no boy. I want you to be a yes boy. Just try it. Now he's on the ground laughing. I mean, he's looking up at me laughing. He's saying, no, and he's giggling. And of course, as a psychologist, I'm really reinforcing something intelligently here in my son. You should reinforce the behavior you want, in this stream, I'm not looking for anything serious. I'm just interacting with the guy, and we have a really great relationship. But a question flew out of my mind almost accidentally. I said, why do you say no all the time? And there was almost no pause at all. He said this, and it was the most profound thing related to this I've ever heard. He said this, because yes takes too much time. Oh, I sat down for a minute, just sort of stunned. I mean, at age 5, he understands a secret about priorities that many of us have yet to understand, that so much in life about preserving our priorities and what really matters is going to involve more often who we say no to than what we say yes to. Being very good at saying no to the things we're not supposed to be doing, that maybe even someone else was called to be doing, is so crucial to protecting priorities over time. And Luke knows this. Luke knows at the age of 5 that if he says yes to me, whose priority structure has he shifted to? Mine. He knows what his priorities are, and if he says yes to mine, yes takes too much time away from his. That's just it's a great lesson. It's also a great book title, I guarantee you. Someday, I want to write a book with that title. Now, two other dynamics related to dedication that I want to say a little bit about. One is sacrificial attitudes. One of the things that's very clear in the research, and more researchers are starting to study this now, including a graduate student named Sarah Witten in our lab at the University of Denver, who's doing just some wonderful work in this area. But basically, the findings are this, that when people are more dedicated, one of the manifestations of that is that they're more willing to sacrifice for the other. Now, this shouldn't be a concept that is all that difficult to grasp, especially in a Christian context. Sacrifice is a pretty basic element of love. And the research shows this very clearly. Not only that, but when people are more dedicated, they actually get some pleasure in a way out of sacrificing for a loved one. And it's as if there's a delight in seeing the beloved do well in some way, even if at times that means putting something you wanted more aside for a bit. Now, we all know, and we can think of many examples where this could get abused, where one could end up always being the one that gives up something they want for the other. And I'm not talking about that as a construction of a great marriage. What I'm talking about here is a great marriage is when you have two people that are relatively inclined toward this mindset. And some of the research that's going on here is really fascinating. What Sarah is finding, we've been working together for a couple of years now on a project where she's looking at how some of these other dynamics that I've just talked about play into sacrificial perceptions and attitudes. And basically we're seeing this, that for both men and women, when there's a greater sense of a long-term view, there is a greater willingness to sacrifice and a greater comfort. In fact, that you might even say this is kind of how she's testing it, that when there's a stronger sense of a future for us, people are not only more inclined to give sacrificially, they don't perceive that giving as much as giving up something for themselves. And here's one of the manifestations where that oneness takes over in a relationship. If the oneness is clear and we're really a team, and you see some balance in giving to one another. At times when you're giving to the other, it's good for the team if it's good for the other, and people that seems to come out in people's thinking. Especially with males, it's clear for both that long-term future, desiring the long-term, and also that sense of couple identity or we or us. For females, the we part is a little more complicated in the research, and we're still trying to figure that out, but it makes sense that it's more complicated historically. That's been a more difficult dynamic, perhaps, for women. More to come on that at some point. That's something that we're looking more into to try to figure out, well, where does it differ between males and females here? I will tell you this before I go on. One of the things we're finding in three different studies now at the university, kind of all at once, so it's sort of just jumping out at us, is that females seem to be particularly sensitive to the level of commitment of the male. Okay? And that the male, usually in this kind of research that I do, the female variables usually tell you more about how a relationship is going than the males. I mean, if you ask the average marital researcher, you got an audience of 100 married couples, but you can only talk to half of them and get a sense of how good these marriages are. Who do you want to stay in the room? And most marital researchers are going to say, I'll keep the women. You can tell the men to go watch a game or something, you know. Not to be overly stereotypical, but, you know, that you're going to get more data and sort of a richer data on average. Anytime you talk about gender differences, we're talking about on average. So any particular couple here, for example, could be an exception, or it could work differently in your relationship. But on average, most researchers would say, well, I'm going to learn more from the women than from the men about how these relationships are going. Here's one of the exceptions that I think we're seeing. When it comes to variables revolving around dedication or teamwork, these kinds of dynamics, what we're seeing is that the male variants, the technical term statistically, but the male variables are telling us more than the female variables. For example, how committed males are, how oriented towards teamwork, we're seeing in both Sarah's data, Alan Cordova, another graduate student's data, Lydia Prado is one of the senior researchers with us, some data that we're doing. You see females even depression scores in marriage related to